So turn again, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. And I want to begin this morning asking a question. What is the kingdom of God? It's a phrase that most of us are familiar with. We encounter it often in our Bible readings. But what precisely is the kingdom of God? Well, it's actually in the Bible's first few pages that we find the background to this concept. There we discover that God created the world, and that having created the world, God appointed Adam as his king over it. Adam was a special creature, possessing in his makeup a striking resemblance to God himself. He was considerably superior to any of the other types of creature. He was ideally suited to this role of ruling the creation. But happy as this arrangement was, it didn't last very long. Satan one day stepped onto the stage, and driven by his passionate hatred of God, he proceeded to dislodge God's king and make the world his own ghastly empire. It was the most terrible moment in history, a tragedy of truly cosmic proportions. But it was met with an immediate and emphatic response from God. God promised there and then that one day he would have his own king on the throne again, that he would raise up a new ruler who would crush underfoot the wretched enemy. And that's basically what we mean then by the kingdom of God. In one sentence, the kingdom of God is God's king defeating Satan, pulling down his empire, removing all the evils which he inflicted upon the world, restoring righteousness and peace to the created order. Now, that being so, we can easily understand Revelation 11:15. That verse features a triumphant announcement of the kingdom of God. And that announcement takes place, you remember, at the end of history. That's what that seventh trumpet passage is about. And clearly, at that point, as the earth is gloriously renewed, and as it is handed over to God's people by God as their eternal inheritance, clearly at that point, Satan will have been defeated. Every trace of his activity fully and finally erased, and the announcement of God's kingdom in that context then is fully appropriate. We can understand that Revelation 11:15 makes obvious sense. What's more difficult, however, is Revelation 12:10. Because that verse too features an announcement of God's kingdom. It's actually very similar language to chapter 11, verse 15. But that announcement takes place within history, not at the end. It takes place within history. At a point then when the earth is still very much a broken place. At a point when Satan is still active and doing his stuff. And the announcement of God's kingdom in that context then doesn't seem particularly appropriate. It doesn't seem to make sense. It raises the question, well, was my definition of God's kingdom a moment ago mistaken? Or perhaps is Revelation 12:10 simply mistaken? Well, the answer is neither. The kingdom of God is God's king defeating Satan. We don't need to revise that definition. That's what the kingdom of God is. But this is the thing. The New Testament everywhere teaches that that happens by a process, not a single event, a process. On Wednesday evening, Mike mentioned a very, very important New Testament concept, the tension between the already and the not yet, as he put it. In other words, with regard to the kingdom of God then, yes, of course, there's a massive not yet aspect to it. And that's highlighted in Revelation 11:15. Only at the seventh trumpet, only at the end, will Satan's defeat be total and absolute. But there's also an already aspect to it. And that's highlighted in Revelation 12:10. Now, in these days which we are living in, Satan's defeat is already a present reality. And as believers this morning, we need to be clear on both of those aspects. On the one hand, we need this morning a sober understanding that we haven't yet seen the back of Satan, that he hasn't yet been cast into the lake of fire. He is still active. He is still at work. We need to be clear on that. But on the other hand, we need a joyful understanding that Satan's powers and influence have already been dramatically curtailed. We need to be clear on both of those. And seeing then, as it's that second aspect, it's the present reality of Satan's defeat that is the emphasis of our passage this morning, let's consider these two matters. First of all, the event that sealed it, and secondly, the evidence that shows it. We're talking about Satan's defeat as a present reality, the already of the kingdom of God. And let's notice, first of all, then, the event that sealed it. And this is verses 1 to 6 of our passage. And the event to which I'm referring, then, is the moment when God's king actually took his place on the throne. Now, this king that I've been referring to, this new king that God promised from the outset, this king is, of course, Jesus. That's the new Adam. That's the new king that we're talking about. And the moment then when he took his place on the throne was that moment that we often describe as his ascension into heaven and his enthronement there. And it's described in our passage in verse 5, the last part of the verse. Her child, that's Jesus, we'll come to that description of him in a moment, but Jesus was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus' ascension, Jesus' enthronement in heaven. That, I'm saying, that event sealed Satan's defeat. I taught last Sunday evening in a completely different connection about that phrase, the point of no return. And that was for Satan, the point of no return. There was no way back for Satan then. Satan's victory in Eden had resided in dethroning God's king. Now God had his king on the throne again. Satan's defeat was emphatically and categorically sealed the moment of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So verse 5, I'm saying, is the crucial detail. If you're the annotating type, the sort of person who likes to scribble over your Bible, then that would be the phrase to underline here, the last part of verse 5. Caught up to God and to his throne. That is the crucial detail in this first part of chapter 12. And in a way, we could move on now to our second point. My first heading, the event that sealed Satan's defeat. And I've told you what the event is. It was Jesus' ascension into heaven. We could move on. But before doing so, it would be worth noting how the first few verses of this chapter then paint for us this fascinating backdrop to that moment of Jesus' enthronement. And they reveal to us just how hard Satan tried to prevent that moment ever taking place. So verse 1 then introduces us to the first key character in this vision. It's this woman. And this woman then is clearly God's Old Testament people. How do we know that? Well, notice the references to the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Now, that's a clear allusion to Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37. Remember, in that dream, the sun and the moon were Joseph's parents, and there were 11 stars in Joseph's dream that were bowing down to him, and those 11 stars were his 11 brothers. And presumably then he himself, Joseph, is the 12th star here. And so this is then Israel, the family of Israel, the two parents and the 12 sons. This is Israel, God's Old Testament people. And then you'll notice that in verse 3, we're introduced to the second key character in the vision. And that then is a dragon, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And that clearly is Satan. And again, there are Old Testament allusions here, but we don't really need to delve those because we're told quite explicitly, aren't we, in verse 9, that this dragon is the devil, is Satan. And you'll notice then that in the first part of verse 4, we have the dragon attacking the woman. So Satan attacking God's Old Testament people. And it's not referring, I think, to a single occasion when Satan did that. It's referring to basically the whole course of Old Testament history. This is the pattern, isn't it, of Old Testament history. Satan constantly assaulting, attacking God's people. He lies behind those repeated threats to Israel's ongoing existence. You think of Pharaoh trying to wipe out Israel. You think of Haman later on trying to wipe out Israel. We have these continual threats to Israel's ongoing existence, and this verse is saying behind all those threats, behind Pharaoh, behind Haman, behind all his enemies, is the dragon, is Satan. He's the one who's continually, throughout the Old Testament, assaulting God's people. And the reason for this campaign against God's Old Testament people is made clear in the passage. It's because the woman is pregnant. What does that mean? Well, it's referring to this. The fact then that God, from the beginning, hadn't merely promised a new king. We've established that already this morning. God, right from Satan's devastating coup in Eden, God promised a new king. But he didn't just promise a new king, a king that could come from anywhere, a king that could come from Mars, from outer space. He promised specifically a king that would come through his Old Testament people Israel. And that promise kind of became more specific, didn't it? Originally it was just that the king would come through the human race, through Eve's line. But then the promise narrowed down. The king would come from Abraham's seed. The king would come from the tribe of Judah. The king would come from David's household. The king was going to come through Israel. And in that sense, then, the woman is pregnant. And this is why, then, Satan is so desperate to attack and eliminate the woman. Because he knows that if he can eliminate the woman, if he can wipe her out, if he can wipe out God's people, then he will have wiped out the coming king. The king can't come if Israel is finished. But these verses make quite clear that that phase of Satan's campaign, it was entirely unsuccessful. We're told in verse 4 that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the stars, of course, are the same stars as in verse 1. It's the tribes of Israel. And it's not saying then that Satan did manage to destroy precisely a third of Israel, but not the rest. Remember, we've talked about Revelation's fractions before. And we're not to kind of press those fractions to statistical precision. Rather, they make the point that these fractions, they always come in nasty contexts where bad things are happening. And these fractions merely emphasize that the badness is limited in its effects. And here then, Satan's campaign against Israel throughout the Old Testament, it was limited in its effects. It didn't wipe out Israel. Yes, it damaged Israel, but it didn't wipe out the woman. And so, because of his lack of success in that particular phase of his campaign, he turns then, in the second half of verse 4, to simply wiping out the king himself directly. If he couldn't wipe out the mother before the king arrived, then he'll try, once the king has arrived, to wipe out the king himself. And we have that gruesome picture of the dragon, where there should be a kind and gentle midwife standing in front of the woman delivering the baby. Instead, we have the dragon standing in front of the woman, ready to devour the baby. And it's probably a reference then particularly to Herod and his attempts at Jesus' birth to wipe Jesus out, the massacre at Bethlehem. It's probably referring to that. But again, this too proves unsuccessful, because we have those three words at the beginning of verse 5, she gave birth. She gave birth. And we're dealing here, of course, with a vision, not with a piece of narrative. And this vision then can't afford to jeopardize its momentum with too much detail. But we could expand, couldn't we, on the second half of verse 4? Because we know the gospel accounts. And we know that Satan continued, actually, for 30-odd years to try and wipe out Jesus. And yes, he did it initially in that very direct way, trying to literally kill Jesus through Herod. But then, subsequent to that, once Jesus' public ministry began, he tried to get Jesus in a subtler way. Rather than just literally killing him, he tried to disqualify Jesus from kingship by getting him to disobey God. That, of course, is how he'd brought the first king down, Adam in Eden. He didn't come into Eden with a machine gun and murder Adam, but he rather tempted Adam to disqualify himself from kingship by disobeying God. And he tried to get Jesus to do the same. He tried in the wilderness, of course, those 40 days in the wilderness, subtle, clever temptations. He tried through Peter, perhaps the most stunning parallel that we have with the events of Eden, where you remember Adam was attacked by Satan through his closest earthly companion, Eve. And so Jesus is attacked by Satan through his closest earthly companion, Peter, and has to say to Peter, "Satan, get behind me." Satan trying all these different ways of dislodging, dethroning the new king that God has sent. But everything failed. All his attempts failed. And so we reach that wonderful phrase, which, as I say, is the key phrase in the first section of Revelation 12, the end of verse 5. He was caught up to God and to his throne. He took his seat on the throne. He took his place there. Satan couldn't keep him back. And God's new king was crowned. And I want us then to pause there for a moment and just revel in that fact that Jesus is on the throne. And I'm saying that event then seals It has sealed Satan's defeat. And it's a wonderful truth. You see, compare ourselves this morning to an Old Testament believer. Whether David, Hezekiah, Jonah, Samson, whoever you want. And here we are this morning. And the world that we live in is no less messed up than the world that they lived in. In that sense, nothing seems to have changed. Still, there are so many indications around us every day of the fall, so many indications of Satan's empire and what Satan did in Eden. Nothing at that level has changed. We're in precisely the same situation as David or Isaiah. And yet at another level, everything has changed. There's been this seismic shift. For us this morning, God's new king is on the throne. Isaiah couldn't say that. David couldn't say that. Daniel couldn't say that. John the Baptist couldn't say that. But you and I can say that this morning. That the new king is on the throne. The point of no return for Satan has been emphatically reached. We should revel in that. Even as we groan that still the implications of that haven't been fully worked out. And we're not at the seventh trumpet. And the world is still messed up as it always has been since Eden. Even as we groan at all that, we should revel in this. That since the moment Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, there's been a huge shift. And we can now say what no Old Testament believer could. Jesus is on the throne. Satan's defeat has been sealed. So that's the first thing this morning, the event that sealed it. But then secondly, the evidence that shows it. The evidence that shows it. And this is verses 7 to 16. And you might think, well, there's precious little evidence that shows it. As we've just been saying, the world is as messed up today as it ever has been. We have no more evidence, surely, as we look about, than an Old Testament believer did. There doesn't seem to be any evidence that Satan's defeat has been sealed. But we need to look then at this second part of our passage. And the key phrase here then, if the key phrase in the first part was there at the end of verse 5, the key phrase here is the first part of verse 11. They have conquered him. Who's the they? The they is us, believers, God's New Testament people. And the him is the dragon still, Satan. And that is saying that we have conquered Satan. That in our day-to-day lives, there is a conquest of Satan taking place. And that shows that Jesus is on the throne and that things have changed from Old Testament days. And notice then that this conquest of Satan that's taking place in your life and mine, we don't conquer Satan then by performing miracles, by being healed of our illnesses and diseases, by doing spectacular things like that. That, of course, is how some Christians would conceive of this present victory over Satan that we enjoy. It's in the realm of the miraculous. It's in the realm of health and wealth. And yet everything, of course, in Revelation speaks against that. And let's keep on bringing ourselves back to the context here that Satan is persecuting God's people fervently in this present age. We've seen that, particularly in chapter 6 and in chapter 9, but we have it, I think, at least hinted at here in our present chapter also. Why is the dragon red? He's red, surely, with the blood of the saints he has devoured. We have the reference to 1,260 days there in verse 6. That, of course, is an allusion back to chapter 11, where that is the period during which God's people are trampled underfoot, are persecuted. We have that reference in verse 12 to the fact that Satan actually is in a way more active and more frenetic now than he ever has been, precisely because he knows he has been defeated and his time is short. So Satan is still very much a persecuting force. And this conquest that every believer has in his or her life over Satan every day, it's not in the realm of health and wealth and prosperity of that kind. Satan still has much license to attack Christians at those levels. So how then do we conquer Satan? How is this conquest taking place? Well, verse 11 says that we conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. I think in order to properly understand this then, we need to focus on the two main titles that Satan is given in our passage. In verses 9 and 10, he's given two fascinating titles: the deceiver, that's verse 9, and the accuser, that's verse 10. Let's just think about those for a moment in reverse order. So first of all, Satan is the accuser. Let's go back again to Eden. And we said that in Eden, Satan dethroned God's king. He dethroned humanity, the human race, which God had given this kingly status to. But as I've already said, he didn't do it with machine guns. He did it through temptation. In other words, he had a kind of double victory there in Eden. He didn't simply pull Adam down from his kingly dignity, but he pulled Adam down into sin and guilt. And this title then that he's given here, the accuser, it's indicating that Satan relishes that particularly, that he dragged Adam, that he dragged man down into sin and guilt. And what Satan delights to do is this: he delights to placard man's guilt before God. He delights to accuse human beings of all their sins in the presence of God. He's never happier than when doing that, and he would happily do that day in, day out, until God finally has to respond to all his accusations and come down in judgment upon human beings. Satan relishes accusations against human beings. But this is the thing. I know that this morning, Satan cannot make any accusations at all against me. That may seem like a very bold claim in the face of what I've just been saying. Am I there claiming that I'm perfect, that I'm sinless? Absolutely not. There is plenty of material in my life which in and of itself could fuel Satan's accusations. But Satan cannot make a single accusation against me this morning for this reason: that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus identified himself with all my sins. My sins ceased to be my sins. They became his sins. And he was punished for them. So that Satan now has no grounds for accusations against me. He can go to God and say, look at this particular sin in the life of Dan Peters. And I don't mean any irreverence in this, but I'm trying to bring out the force of it. It's as if God would then look at his great list of sins and find that particular sin which Satan had just mentioned. And God would say, no, that sin isn't Dan Peter's sin. That sin is Jesus' sin. And he's already been punished for it. Because that's what happened at the cross. Jesus took my sins, and they became no more my sins. My association with every sin I've ever committed became non-existent. They became Jesus' sins, and he was punished. And I can't any longer be accused for them. And that then is what this passage is getting at when it says that believers conquer Satan every day through the blood of the Lamb. It's saying that we enjoy this daily victory over Satan. He can't accuse us any longer. We're invulnerable. We're untouchable to all his accusations. He can persecute us. He can make us suffer, and we don't take that lightly, but he cannot accuse us in the presence of God. And just to really to drive this home, we're given a picture, aren't we? We're given this picture of Satan then being thrown out of heaven. Satan, following Jesus' victory, following Jesus' ascension, Satan being thrown out of heaven. Now, what was Satan doing in heaven before that? He wasn't there as a worshipper, of course. He was there as an accuser. He was in heaven taking accusations against people to God day and night. That's what he was doing in heaven. But Jesus' victory is so emphatic that Satan at that point was cast out of heaven. And it is a picture. We're not to take it absolutely. Otherwise, it would mean that Satan can no longer accuse anyone. Of course, he can still accuse those who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. So Satan does still have access into heaven to bring allegations. But the point is that he no longer has access to do it against you and me if we're believing in Jesus Christ. And just to reinforce that, we're given this picture of him being cast out of heaven altogether. And as a finality about it, I don't want to lose you here, but it's interesting, the reference to Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon there in verse 7. That's a reference back to Daniel chapter 10, which is a fascinating passage where you discover there that there are these enemies of God's people on earth, these kingdoms that are aligned against God's people. There is the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom. But fascinatingly, these pagan, heathen kingdoms aligned against God's people, they have a kind of evil spirit counterpart in heaven. There's a Persian evil spirit in heaven. There's a Babylonian evil spirit in heaven. And so Michael, the archangel, he fights against the Persian evil spirit, against the Greek evil spirit. And when he defeats that evil spirit in the heavenly realm, then God's people are able to defeat that kingdom at the earthly level. Might sound strange. I think it's, again, just reminding us that there are realms to this world that we often don't even begin to imagine. Ephesians 6 talks about that, doesn't it? But the real point of the here, I think, is one of contrast, because you read Daniel 10 and it's actually quite depressing for its relentlessness. Michael defeats the evil spirit associated with Persia, but then the Greek one emerges and Michael has to defeat him. Then after him there's another one and Michael has to defeat him. And it's just endless, it's ongoing, it's constant fight. Here, because of the victory of Jesus, Michael can cast the dragon out of heaven altogether. And he can't bring, there's no longer any place for him, we're told in verse 8. He can no longer bring any accusations against God's people. And this morning then, we need to be clear on this conquest that you and I enjoy over Satan. Perhaps you're not feeling the full force of it this morning. Perhaps you're a believer with a guilty conscience. In that case, you need to immerse yourself in this truth that you don't need a guilty conscience. Satan cannot bring any accusations against you. Jesus has taken your sins, dealt with them, been punished for them. Well might the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. We need to be clear on this, our wonderful invulnerability to Satan's accusations. In that way, we conquer Satan every day by the blood of the Lamb. But then the second aspect to this, he's not only the accuser then, he's the deceiver. And we've already seen this, haven't we? We've seen it back in chapter 9 and the way in which then Satan, as part of God's judgment actually against human beings, Satan deceives men and women. And he deceives them in this way. He seduces them into ever deepening forms of idolatry. He weds them more and more firmly to their idols. He deceives them in that way. And here we are then this morning as believers. And we know, if we're honest, that we're not altogether immune to the pull of idols. We've sung this morning, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." John Calvin's comment that the human heart is a factory of idols, it resonates with us, doesn't it? Those last words of 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." We have to say those words to ourselves again and again and again, don't we? Idols are a constant temptation, but at the same time, we know at least what idols are. We know that idols are idols. And we know in our heart of hearts that idols are stupid. We don't always act consistently with that knowledge, but we know it, don't we? We know that idols are stupid. We know that they're silly and ephemeral and transient. And we know that actually Jesus is the most priceless treasure in the universe. And sometimes we act stupidly against that knowledge, but we do know it. And in our moments of greatest honesty, we do sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." And that then, I think, is what verse 11 means by the word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? The word of our testimony is, we'd rather have Jesus than anything. Jesus is our treasure. That's why it continues, "For they love not their lives even unto death." It's in the face of death, isn't it, that this really shines out. Here were Christians in John's day being killed, some of them. Antipas, back in chapter 2, is mentioned. Some Christians were being persecuted to death. And in death then, their persecutors would no doubt taunt them, "What do you have left now that you're about to lose your life?" And they were able to respond, "I have the best thing of all still. I have Jesus. And you killing me will only drive me into his presence." And even us, not in a context of persecution, but us in the face of death, to human observation, it looks like we're finished and we've got no prospects anymore. People write us off, you're losing everything now because you're dying, and we're able to say, "No, Jesus is my treasure, and death will only take me into his presence." The word of their testimony is that Jesus is their treasure. And so we conquer over Satan in this way every day also, don't we? Satan is a deceiver. He wants to wed us to idols. And he does that with millions of people in the human race. But he can't do it with us, because we know that Jesus is our treasure and we value him more than we value anything else. And again, we have a picture, I think, to go with this. And the picture comes in verses 13 to 16, where we have the woman reappearing. And the woman now obviously isn't God's Old Testament people anymore. We've moved on from that. The woman is God's New Testament people. It's us. And the woman then is pursued by the dragon into the wilderness. And we read the serpent, verse 15, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And we've seen before in Revelation, when attacks come via the mouth, it's normally referenced to deception rather than a brute force attack. It's a deceptive attack. It's lies and deception. And that's how Satan tries to get us then. He tries to do to us what he does to everyone else and get us to worship our idols. But we know the truth that Jesus is our priceless treasure. And so he can't sweep us away that way. And we have these wonderful pictures then of the futility of his attack, the earth opening its mouth. And this other picture with which I want to close, verse 14, of the eagle's wings carrying us to safety. And my time is gone, I don't have time to develop that, but I think it's obviously a reference to Deuteronomy 32 that I began our service with this morning, the eagle, God's protection like eagle's wings in the wilderness for Israel. And I think you can make an argument, a strong argument, that that's a reference in Deuteronomy 32 to the Holy Spirit. We have the same verb of the bird hovering as we have in the first verse of the Bible, the Spirit hovering over the waters. And then in Isaiah 63, that's confirmed, where we have a reference to the Holy Spirit leading God's people through the wilderness. And I think here again, probably we're meant to see the Spirit. How is it then that as Satan tries to deceive us, we are able to go on testifying, Jesus is our priceless treasure. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. It's not because of our own strength, is it? It's the Holy Spirit carrying us along, disallowing us to be deceived by Satan. The unbeliever doesn't have that protection. The unbeliever takes in the lies, goes deeper and deeper into idolatry. As believers, we have the Spirit protecting us from the flood coming out of Satan's mouth and enabling us to testify more and more, Jesus is my priceless treasure. And so, in these ways then, we are conquerors every day over Satan. He cannot accuse us because of the blood of the Lamb, and he cannot deceive us because of the word of our testimony. Yes, let's yearn for the day when the kingdom will come in its final form, but let's be clear, the kingdom has already come, and your life and mine is evidence of it. Amen.